This morning, we are returning to Matthew 12, where Jesus gives that chilling warning about unpardonable sin, specifically Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. I'll read it. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, let's face it, that is a troubling passage. Lots of people are confused and confounded by it, and I know that because people ask questions about it all the time. Some people simply want to know how to explain it, but there are a lot of people, both Christians and non-Christians alike, who worry that they might have committed a sin that is unforgivable. And I've known some people, some in the church, some outside the church, who are practically paralyzed with fear that they're guilty of some sin that can never be forgiven. And let's face it, anyone who takes the words of Jesus seriously should be troubled by a warning as dire as this. If you can blow a passage like this off as nothing to be concerned about, then I'd be actually more worried about your soul than I am about the guy who feels the burden of guilt and knows that there is no easy remedy for his sin. But if you confess Jesus as Lord and trust in him as Savior, if you understand the high price he paid to atone for your sin, you should not be perpetually stymied with the fear that your sin is greater than God's grace. There is especially no reason for any Christian to have to entertain relentlessly nagging anxiety about whether they can find forgiveness or not, because the essence of faith is trust in Christ as Savior. And forgiveness lies at the heart of that trust. And yet, we know some Christians do struggle with fears like that, because this issue comes up all the time in the counseling room, in Bible studies, in our Q&A sessions, and more than I could tell you in private conversations. And so that's why I wanted to take three sessions to sort of look at this passage in depth. And even if you personally aren't tortured by fear when you encounter this passage, I want to try to equip you to help those who do grapple with those fears. Because if you have meaningful spiritual relationships with people, or if you do much evangelism, you will be asked questions about this passage. And in fact, here's a fact that may surprise you. Lots of people who have never darkened the door of a church know that this text is in the Bible, and they secretly worry about it. When I used to do street evangelism in Chicago, I would pass out tracts and witness to random people during my student years, and people brought this question up all the time. And in fact, in all likelihood, some of your friends and neighbors and people you do business with are privately racked with the fear that they might have sinned to the point of no return. I know from firsthand experience that there are a lot of people in the secular world who may never give any indication that they think about God, but nevertheless, their own consciences are telling them that they may already have sinned so badly that anything they ever tried to do good would never make up for the sin. And that's true, by the way. Nothing you do that is good will ever make up for your sin. That's true about all of us. Nothing we could ever do could ever atone for the sins we have already committed. That's a vital part of the gospel message. And of course, the gospel is good news precisely because it explains how our sins can be forgiven anyway. Not by any penance or self-redemption we do for ourselves, but completely and only because of the atoning work of Christ. And still, some people imagine that some sin they have committed is too big or too bad even for Christ to wash away. They think God has given up on them, and therefore they have given up on God in the sense that they've put him out of their thoughts, they have seared their consciences, they have convinced themselves that they have no further duty to God. And of course, that is a satanic lie, and that's the kind of thoughtless spiritual apathy that keeps people in bondage to their sin. Even those who aren't merely apathetic sometimes use this text as a pretext for not coming to Christ for forgiveness. In fact, while I was in the process of preparing this message, I got a letter from a man who said he's been wrestling for more than a decade with the question of whether his sin is unforgivable. And he said that at the end of that process, that 10-year-long wrestling, he says, "All I have now is despair, terror, my pile of unimaginable sin and evil." Those are his exact words. "That's all I have left." And now, we get letters like that frequently at Grace to You. And this guy, in fact, this particular man once professed to be a believer, but he never actually lived like a believer. And then someone had shown him Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, which says, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And a parallel passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, says, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." He read those verses and was smitten with the fear that it's impossible, it might be impossible for him ever to be renewed to repentance. He's fearful. I've spoken to him several times, and each time he raises the question of whether those warnings apply in his case. Has he sinned away the possibility of saving grace? And how can you know for sure one way or another? Because if you take the plain, simple, straightforward meaning of Hebrews 10, he thinks he's guilty as charged. He sinned deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and now he's racked with doubts about whether that sin can ever be forgiven. And he's become obsessed with the subject, and it's dragging him down spiritually. And so this morning, I want to sweep all of those questions together and take a second look at Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, and the broader context of those two verses. Last time, we considered the question of what was the nature of the sin that Jesus described as unpardonable. This time, let's consider why Jesus gave those words about unpardonable sin in this particular context. We'll talk about this admonition, what it meant to those who actually heard Jesus say these words. And we'll consider some very specific questions about how the matter of unpardonable sin is relevant to you and to me. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Remember that when Jesus spoke these words of warning, he was responding to a group of Pharisees who had accused him of using the power of Satan to cast out demons. And they didn't make that ridiculous allegation because they actually believed it. This was not a sin of ignorance or misunderstanding on their part. They did not really believe he was working in Satan's power. They were just desperate to discredit Jesus no matter what he did, and they would do it any way they could, regardless of the consequences. And in fact, it appears from a cross-reference, John 11, that they knew full well that he was the legitimate Messiah of Israel because they simply could not deny all the signs and wonders that he did. In fact, listen to John 11, verses 47 and 48. The chief priests and Pharisees, these are the highest ruling council of religion in Judaism, the Sanhedrin, they gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so this act of attributing the miracles of Jesus to Satan was kind of a desperate last gasp attempt to defame and disparage him. Not because they didn't believe he was who he claimed to be. They knew he was. but simply because he was not the kind of Messiah they wanted, and especially because he represented a major threat to their political power. They wanted a Messiah who would defeat their enemies, not someone like Jesus who kept pointing out where they were wrong. They wanted a Messiah who would do what they said, not a Lord who they had to submit to. And so they rejected Jesus, and they tried their best to discredit him, even though they had no legitimate reason whatsoever to doubt him or to challenge him. They did it anyway. In other words, this blasphemy that they uttered was deliberate, premeditated, and done with their eyes wide open. Jesus called it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as if this were the consummate, climactic apogee of all blasphemies, because it was, because Jesus did his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by saying he was working in Satan's power, they were in fact calling the Holy Spirit Beelzebul, the prince of demons. There is no worse blasphemy than that. So keep this in mind. That was the precise sin that prompted Jesus to issue these famous words about the unpardonable sin. That sin was a direct and personal onslaught against Christ, and even more so against the Holy Spirit, in the face of overwhelming, irrefutable evidence for the truth of his claims. So it was a deliberate, public, verbal act of blasphemy by men who had looked Jesus in the eyes, seen the truth. They had more than sufficient evidence for believing in him, but they were determined at all costs to destroy him anyway. And the last time we looked at this passage, we observed, remember, three singular characteristics of the unpardonable sin. One, it is extraordinary, not common. Two, it is deliberate, not accidental. And three, it's a sin of the heart, not merely a sin of the lips. And last time I also pointed out something that I want to stress again this week, that even this grim-sounding section of Scripture about one unpardonable sin is accompanied, and this is what I want you to pay attention to, that warning is accompanied by a vast promise of forgiveness that covers every conceivable kind of sin and every imaginable degree of sin anyone might ever repent of. Verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And to me, that's the most remarkable aspect of what Jesus is saying in this passage. It wouldn't be surprising for an omnipotent God who is perfectly holy and righteous to declare every kind of deliberate sin and thoughtless blasphemy unforgivable. That wouldn't surprise me. If we truly understood even a fraction of the diabolical evil that is inherent even in the smallest of our transgressions, just the smallest sin has enough evil to damn the entire universe. If we understood that, we would marvel that a righteous God would ever be willing to forgive any sin. And so that's really the most remarkable aspect of Jesus' statement. He expressly states that except for one very specific kind of blasphemy, every type and every degree of evil we have ever committed is forgivable. It's redeemable. It's capable of being covered fully by God's grace and washed whiter than snow by Christ's redemptive work. Psalm 136, verse 1 in the King James Version says, "The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever." And the word mercy in that verse is translated steadfast love in the ESV or loving kindness in the New American Standard. So the modern translations get away from the idea of mercy. But the Hebrew word there includes all those ideas, goodness, loving kindness, pity, mercy. It includes them all. But the context here in Psalm 136 does seem to put the stress on God's tenderhearted compassion for people who don't deserve it. Mercy is certainly at the heart of the idea. And that four-word phrase, his mercy endures forever, actually appears 41 times in the King James Version of the Bible. It's one of the most commonly used statements about God anywhere in Scripture. It appears, in fact, 26 times in Psalm 136 alone. It's the refrain of that psalm, repeated over and over and over. His mercy endures forever. And in fact, it appears in every verse of that text at least once. His mercy endures forever. To stress the fact that God's mercy is inexhaustible, and the Scriptures stress that truth over and over again. It's really what the gospel ultimately is all about. His grace is greater than all our sin. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That's Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. We have a lot of songs in our hymn book that cite that text. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. In the words of Psalm 86, verse 15, God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Or Micah 7:18, which says, God delights in mercy. The kindness and compassion and grace and forgiveness of God are infinite, inexhaustible, never-ending, new and fresh every morning. And Scripture stresses that fact from beginning to end. Every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people, Jesus says. That's an amazing promise, and it is the starting point for this warning that Jesus gives. He reminds us that there is no sin so dark and so evil that it cannot be washed by his blood and made white and pure as the driven snow. So it should be obvious that what makes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable cannot be some deficiency or limit to the magnitude or extent of God's mercy. Divine mercy is infinite, and Scripture stresses that truth again and again. The grace of God is utterly inexhaustible, and it never runs out, it never fails, it never stops short. To say it another way, there is no evil so great or so monstrous that divine mercy could be utterly overwhelmed or extinguished by it. That's an amazing thought, because none of us has that kind of mercy or compassion. We all, even the people, if you ever notice this, the people who politically are against capital punishment, invariably they have some crime in mind, or if something happens to them or their family in particular, they'll make an exception to that rule. God's grace is not like that, in that anyone who's repentant can find his forgiveness. There's no evil that is bigger or more robust than God's benevolence. But what makes this particular blasphemy unforgivable is a settled hardness in the heart of the sinner. It's not some kind of inadequacy or insufficiency in the kindness and mercy of God. But this sin that Jesus is warning against is beyond the pale of forgiveness, because the person who commits this kind of sin has already received the full light of gospel truth. He knows it's true. He has seen the kindness and compassion of God in the bright light of abundant revealed truth, and yet he so utterly despises the grace and goodness of God that he turns away from Christ forever with the full knowledge of what he is doing. And so what Jesus is warning about here is far more than the mere thoughtless rejection of Christ. It involves an outright, deliberate, final, hard-hearted animosity against him. It is a full and final renunciation of Christ that is so decisive, so deliberate, so brazenly blasphemous that it extinguishes all hope forever of repentance in the person who commits it. In other words, this is such a cold-hearted, hate-filled, purposeful, irrevocable, and terminal act of reprobation that the person who commits a sin like this would never even think of having any kind of regret. This sin itself, by definition, entails such a deliberate and decisive hardening of one's heart against the gospel, even after full proof of the gospel has already been seen, heard, understood, and on a certain level believed, that the person who commits this sin would never again think of or dream of or wish for repentance. That is what makes this sin unpardonable. And after all, no one's sin is ever pardoned apart from repentance and faith. And so when someone spurns the Holy Spirit with this kind of finality and intentionality after already being enlightened to the truth of the gospel, then naturally all hope for that person is extinguished. And so to wrap up our review, this much is crystal clear about the unpardonable sin. It's a deliberate sin. It's not a sin of omission or neglect. It's not something you could commit accidentally merely by a slip of the tongue or by blundering into it through some unexpected mishap. In fact, it is unforgivable because it seals forever the utter self-determined hardness of the sinner's own heart. It's not a sin anyone who commits it would ever even have a second thought about. Now, having said all of that, let's acknowledge also that we still have a lot of questions about the unpardonable sin. And Jesus does not stop and answer them here. We're left with lots of hazy details and several questions we'd like to raise whose answers are completely shrouded from us. For example, can we tell when someone has crossed that line? It would seem pointless to evangelize or even pray for someone who's committed this sin. In fact, one of the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament is 1 John 5:16, where the apostle writes, "There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that anyone should pray for that." And then he moves on to another subject. Well, my question is, why aren't we given an infallible test by which we can know whether someone has passed the point of return or not? And for that matter, why isn't Jesus' own explanation of the unpardonable sin more specific? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't a very precise description. And maybe it's because he wants us to pause and think about it. But still, this is clearly a very distinctive sin. As we saw last time we looked at this passage, the definite article is important here. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, not just any kind of careless remark that invokes the Holy Spirit's name. But this is one particular type of blasphemy against his person and his work, a blasphemy that is so horribly egregious as to be completely unpardonable. It's a sin that specifically desecrates the Holy Spirit in distinction from other kinds of blasphemy, even including every kind of blasphemy against the Son of God. In fact, Jesus expressly says that all those other kinds of blasphemy are forgivable, however grotesque they might be. That is assuming, of course, that the blasphemer repents. He doesn't mean those sins will be automatically forgiven. But then he singles out this one uniquely personal, uniquely deliberate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and says that is not forgivable ever. Wouldn't you like to know the precise boundaries of that kind of blasphemy, the better to avoid it? But Jesus gives no further explanation about the specifics of this sin. So we best stay very far away from it. But he does this because the particulars of this sin are not what's important here. Jesus made this statement in the context that he did for a reason. It's not a statement about the sin per se. It's a statement about these Pharisees, the gross wickedness of their way of thinking, the extreme dangers of their brand of spiritual arrogance, the obscene folly of persisting in known sin, and most of all, the appalling enormity of the mortal peril that hangs like Damocles' sword over the head of everyone who knows the truth about Christ and yet hesitates to embrace him as Savior and Lord by faith. It's probably significant that all three of the synoptic gospels mention the unpardonable sin. This is not an obscure passage. You will find cross-references to this passage from Matthew 12. You'll find in Mark 3, verses 28 and 29, and also Luke 12, verse 10. The fact that the Holy Spirit preserved the record of Jesus' words about unpardonable sin in three of the four gospels underscores the importance of this. Although Jesus addresses this rebuke to the Pharisees, he said these things in the presence of his own disciples for their benefit and for ours as well. So there's an important spiritual lesson for you and me here, whether you're a believer, a blasphemer, or a fence sitter. There's something you can take away from this passage for yourself. For those obstinate Pharisees rejecting Christ, even after they knew the truth about him, Jesus' words were really a pronouncement of judgment. He sealed their doom forever with these remarks. This is his judgment against them. For the disciples, Jesus' words were a solemn warning, calculated to provoke in them a kind of godly fear. The 11 faithful disciples were about to be sifted like wheat. Specifically, they were going to be tempted to abandon their faith in Christ and forsake their calling as Jesus' disciples. They needed to hear this warning and ponder the gravity of that kind of unfaithfulness. And for Judas in particular, this was an admonition about the looming dangers of his hypocrisy and his hesitancy with regard to Christ. I think when Judas heard Jesus say these words, his mind wasn't yet made up. If we take the biblical narrative at face value, Judas had not yet made up his mind that he was going to betray Christ. So this is a warning to him. Judas, you know, was a classic hypocrite, and Jesus knew it. Judas pretended to be a close disciple of Christ, but he really wasn't a believer at all. Judas knew it too. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees here ought to have awakened a holy fear in Judas's heart. He was well on the road to the same kind of deliberate self-hardening as the Pharisees, but at this point, he evidently had not yet rejected Christ with that kind of complete finality the way the Pharisees had. He was still sitting on the fence at this juncture, and Jesus is telling him, you can't possibly stay there. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You cannot sit on the fence. Now, this morning, what I want to do with you is sort of look at this passage from those three perspectives, because whoever you are, you fit roughly into one or the other of those three categories. You are either an undecided unbeliever, like Judas was at this point, or you are a true believer like the other 11 disciples, but still subject to temptation. Or else you are a hardened unbeliever like those unbelieving, blaspheming Pharisees. I hope there's no one here this morning who has reached that level of unbelief and deliberate opposition to the Holy Spirit. But if we learn anything at all from this passage, it's that some people do go to irrational and utterly ungodly extremes in their rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior. And, you know, if I judge the popular culture scene correctly, it's becoming more and more common for people to irrationally, arrogantly, and proudly reject the very existence of God, even with such finality that there may be a lot of people in that category in our community these days. So let's consider each of those perspectives one at a time. We'll start with the Pharisees. If you want to write these down, there's three of them. First, notice that this passage is a judgment against the Pharisees. It's a judgment against the Pharisees. Now, the whole episode here represents a major turning point in Jesus' interaction with these hostile Pharisees. With these words about the unpardonable sin, Jesus was, in effect, making a summary pronouncement of eternal judgment against some of the chief religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And this was a decisive moment for them. This is a clear turning point. The one to whom all judgment has been committed is pronouncing his verdict against them. And in effect, he declares that this judgment is irreversible. From this point on, their doom was sealed. The final sentence had already been read against them, and although the execution of that sentence is going to be delayed until the great white throne, nothing in earth or on heaven, neither in this age or in the age to come, can ever change or mitigate the judgment of Christ against these men. They had sinned away their last opportunity for forgiveness. Now, remember what brought them to this point. Certain leading Pharisees had hounded and harassed Jesus throughout his ministry. They were seeking by all means to try to embarrass him publicly. They repeatedly tried to confound him with trick questions or discredit him in the eyes of his followers or otherwise show him up. They really wanted to publicly embarrass him, and they kept publicly embarrassing themselves instead. And all of those efforts to discredit Jesus had utterly failed every single time. Everything they did in opposition to him only established his authority and confirmed his claims while causing public disgrace for them. And so that inflamed their hatred against him. They became more determined in their opposition, and their fury here finally boils over. The blasphemy that Jesus said was unforgivable was the culmination of this long, relentless campaign of opposition to Jesus. It is possible to oppose Christ and push him away and even hate him and yet still be drawn by the Holy Spirit to be won over by the gospel and be forgiven even after blaspheming Christ. That's what Jesus himself means when he says in verse 32 that it's possible to speak a word against the Son of Man and yet be forgiven. That is precisely what happened to the Apostle Paul. It has happened to countless people who have become convicted of the truth of the gospel and the claims of Christ after they have already opposed him. And the moment they repent, all of that is instantly forgiven. But with these Pharisees, what you have is the exact opposite phenomenon. They become convinced that Jesus is for real. They know in their hearts that his claims are true. They see the light, and that only makes them more bold in their determination to destroy him and discredit him in the eyes of other people by whatever means they can, even if they have to tell a lie about him. Now, this was not a sudden shift in their posture with regard to Christ. This was not an accidental blasphemy that inadvertently slipped from unguarded lips. This was not merely a one-time infraction that Jesus, you know, arbitrarily judged more harshly than he judged other people's sins. This was the culmination and the termination of their opposition to him. From this point on, their hatred for Jesus was not rooted in any kind of ignorance, because in order to persist in this kind of antagonism against Jesus, they had to spurn the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. And in giving voice to their own willful, deliberate hatred of him, they thereby committed what Jesus says is the consummate act of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Matthew takes pains to stress that this did not just come out of nowhere. It happened after a series of key incidents that are recorded in Matthew 12, where Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord even over the Sabbath. He just healed a man's incurable physical defect. And instead of rejoicing with the man who was healed and praising God that they were privileged to witness such an undeniable miracle, Matthew 12:14 says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Their opposition against Jesus had reached the point where they were even willing to plot murder against a man whom they knew was the chosen Messiah of God. And that, of course, was the seed of the conspiracy that ultimately put Jesus on the cross. So don't underestimate the gross wickedness that was behind their hatred of Jesus. This wasn't merely unbelief. In fact, they didn't dispute whether the miracle actually occurred. This was an undeniable miracle. Now, someone might be thinking, yeah, but that was a much more gullible age than ours. People were especially susceptible to claims of phony miracles. That culture was not prone to doubt supernatural claims, and that's why the Pharisees didn't suggest that Jesus was merely performing some kind of sleight of hand. Well, that ignores the truth about first century Judaism. Check the biblical record, and you will see that there had been no verifiable miracle for several centuries before Jesus came. There's no record of any miracle. According to John 10:47, even John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was greater than any man before him, John the Baptist never did a single miracle. Miracle claims were not common in those days. In fact, probably less common than they are today if you look at the cranky televangelists. And the Pharisees, if they had wanted to just discredit Jesus, the easiest thing in the world to do would have been to expose him as merely a trickster. You can bet they would have done that if it had been possible. But when so many people knew people who had been born blind and had been given their sight by Jesus, it was a little hard to write this off as some kind of parlor trick. Here in Matthew 12:22 was a man both blind and mute and demon-possessed, and Jesus instantly made him physically and spiritually whole. Before that, verses 10 through 12, it was a man with a withered arm, and the Greek word suggests that his hand was severely and visibly deformed, like a wilted, dried-up leaf. That's what the Greek word actually means, is wilted, dried-up. And suddenly, before everyone's eyes, verse 13, his hand was made to be as healthy as the other one. There was absolutely no point in questioning the reality of these miracles. They were done too publicly, and it was too impossible to fake this kind of stuff. So these desperate, hate-filled Pharisees, instead of trying to discredit Jesus, they accused him of using Satan's power to work these wonders. And when they said that, they deliberately blasphemed the Holy Spirit because he was the one who empowered Jesus' miracles, and they knew it. Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus himself said, "It is by the finger of God that I cast out demons." In Luke 4, 14, at the very starting point of his public ministry, Scripture tells us he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, to say that Jesus did miracles by Satan's power was tantamount to calling the Holy Spirit the prince of demons. And since they had already hardened their hearts against everything they knew to be true about Jesus, this was a sin with no remedy. And so Jesus' words to them, to the Pharisees, should not be seen as a warning but as a pronouncement of doom. This was a declaration of judgment. The Pharisees' self-hardening and deliberate unbelief had reached its culmination in this stunning expression of blasphemy, because they had seen every truth the Holy Spirit could possibly show them. They knew the full truth about Christ. They had seen him with their own eyes exercise his power. They had witnessed the beauty of his goodness up close and in person, and all of that had only stirred them to a deeper hatred of him. They had rejected the only remedy for their own hardness of heart. And now with this shocking expression of blasphemy, in effect, they sealed their rejection forever. Such a sin is unforgivable, as we said, because it is an expression of full and final impenitence. Once again, this is a sin no one ever could or would repent of. The language of Mark 3:29 makes this clear. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin, which means the sin itself is by definition never-ending, everlasting. It goes on forever and ever. That's the very nature of this sin, and that's why it's unforgivable. These men could not and would not ever have forgiveness because they had so deliberately fixed their opposition to Christ that they would never bow to receive a pardon from someone they were so determined to hate. They had rejected every ray of light and every pang of conscience in this blind determination to discredit Christ. And from now on, starting that very Sabbath day, they would reap the bitter consequences of their own self-will eternally. And so Jesus makes a formal pronunciation of their doom, and he does it publicly, emphatically, with irreversible finality. He is not pleading with them or offering them a second chance. His goal is not to instruct them or admonish them or even solicit their repentance. He was finished with them. And this was his formal pronouncement of God's verdict against them. So it is a frightening passage, isn't it? And this becomes obvious in the way he begins to speak to them after this. Matthew 12:34, he says to them, "You brood of vipers." And in verse 39, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. This is not merely name calling. He's addressing them as sons of Satan, condemned liars, irreversible reprobates, because that is exactly what they now were. Damned fools. Literally. He was simply pronouncing their judgment. And they didn't seem to get it. So they asked him for another sign in verse 38. This is merely a taunting challenge from the same group that had already judged his miracles satanic. Of course, Jesus refuses to perform for them. He promised a sign, but he said it would be the sign of the prophet Jonah, verses 39 and 40. Of course, he's talking here about his own resurrection. And then he again declares their doom in very emphatic terms, even more emphatic terms than before, verses 41 and 42. And this is a prophecy about the day of judgment. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south," that's Queen of Sheba, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And then the whole encounter closes with an insight into the dark side of the spirit world that underscores the futility of any kind of moral reform without faith. By the way, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were clean and swept on the inside, but their hearts were the habitation of demons. I mean, clean and swept on the outside, but their hearts inside were the habitation of demons. So the closing line of this conversation sums up the whole message of Jesus to them. Verse 45, "The last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." This is not very uplifting stuff, is it? Still, I'm convinced that there is a gracious and benevolent reason Jesus pronounces all this doom and gloom in public. He's not just venting his hatred towards these Pharisees. This, I believe, is the chief reason this episode is recorded in Scripture in three of the Gospels for our benefit. It's an urgent warning. It's a sober admonition. It's a tender plea to everyone other than these Pharisees. They were already guilty of that unforgivable blasphemy, but it's a warning to the rest of us. And here's point two. Point one, this was a judgment against the Pharisees. Point two, it was a warning for the disciples. It was a warning for the disciples. I'm convinced that this episode is given so much prominence in the Gospels because it is still important today. It was important for the disciples to hear this, and it's important for you and me as well. Now, I've said it was a warning, and you might be wondering why. Why would he warn his disciples, who were already believers, why would he warn them about the dangers of an unpardonable sin? Because most, if not all of them, except for Judas, were already believers at this point. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John when he says to them, "Now you're clean, everybody except Judas." What he's telling them is they're saved. But here he gives them this warning. No authentic believer would ever or could ever do anything that would cost them the loss of their salvation. Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life," present tense. He does not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. He's talking there about eternal life, which by definition can't end. So if it's impossible for a genuine believer to come into judgment, then it's also impossible by definition for a Christian to commit the unpardonable sin. We know that simply from what we know about the nature of unpardonable sin. So how is this? Why is it a warning to the disciples? Well, they were about to be sifted like wheat. Remember in Luke 23, during the Last Supper, when Jesus is warning the disciples that he was about to be betrayed by one of them, the mood in that room was very somber, and Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And by the way, the Greek pronoun you in that verse is plural. Jesus is telling Peter, Satan was going to sift them all 11 of the faithful disciples, like wheat. Just before the crucifixion, all of them would be subjected to a satanic trial that would stress their faith to the breaking point. And Jesus goes on in verse 32 to say to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And there, in that verse, he's speaking to Peter particularly, probably saying this quietly out of earshot of the others, so he uses this time a singular pronoun. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will remain intact. This is a private reassurance to Peter for his own benefit that even though he's about to go through the darkest trial of his life, and he's not going to pass it, Christ was praying for him, and God would sustain him, so even though his resolve would fail and his courage would melt, his faith would remain intact, and it did. I have no doubt that one of the factors that kept Peter's faith intact was the cumulative weight of everything Peter had ever heard from Jesus' own lips about the deadly dangers of unbelief, including a healthy, holy fear of the kind of blasphemy Jesus said could never be forgiven. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that Scripture is peppered with warnings addressed to groups of Christians about the danger of falling away, the danger of losing ground spiritually, and other dangers that are associated with hypocrisy. And if your faith is healthy, I'm sure you think about those warnings and think seriously about them. Second John 8, for example, the apostle writes, watch yourself, that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And in those passages I read earlier from Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6 talks about the dangers of falling away. Hebrews 10 warns about sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Bible teachers and commentators have debated for years about whether those verses teach that Christians can, in fact, lose their salvation. We don't believe that's what those passages teach, of course, but one fact is beyond debate, and it's this. Those warnings were addressed to people who professed to be Christians. Now, let me say this clearly, even though we don't have time this morning to do a full exegesis of Hebrews 6 and 10. Maybe we'll come back and look at those passages someday, Lord willing. But I'll tell you emphatically that those passages do not nullify the promise of John 5:24 or other similar passages. Genuine believers have passed from death unto life and will never come into condemnation, which means our salvation is forever. Eternal life is our present possession, and by definition, it's permanent and everlasting. You can't lose it because it wouldn't be eternal life if you could. And justification wouldn't mean anything if it could eventually be overturned by a future guilty verdict. Grace would mean very little as well if something I did could nullify what Christ has already done for me. And we've been over this subject many times, so for now, let me just reiterate that I don't believe it's possible for a genuine believer to lose his or her salvation. Therefore, it's also impossible for any genuine believer to commit the unpardonable sin. So what are all these warnings in Scripture about? Well, let me give you two basic reasons for that. First of all, these are warnings to people who have professed to believe, but they aren't true believers yet. And let's keep that point on the back burner, and we'll take it up when we get to point three. But that's part of it. There are people who profess to be believers in every Christian community, and they really aren't. But second, and more to the point here, these warnings are promptings that the Holy Spirit uses to keep true believers faithful. Warnings like this encourage us to examine ourselves, to see whether we're truly in the faith. They provoke godly fear. They remind us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And if you are truly in Christ, you are secure in Him. In fact, we sometimes refer to this truth as the doctrine of eternal security. But you know, the classic name for this doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. And I like that expression a lot better than eternal security because it gets more to the heart of the truth. The idea here is not that if you are saved, you're okay no matter what you do. But the idea here is that if you are truly saved, you will see the fruit of salvation in how you live, starting with the continuation of your faith. Your faith will endure through every trial and every sin and everything that happens to you. Your faith won't die. If your faith is real, you won't fall away. But security is not automatic or mechanical, irrespective of what we do. Those whose faith is real are secure because God keeps them faithful. He keeps them in the faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's 1 Peter 1:5, and that's the King James Version again. The English Standard Version says, by God's power, believers are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the same idea. God is guarding us and keeping our faith alive. And Christ is praying for us like he did for Peter, that our faith will not fail. And the Lord uses means to keep us faithful. Warnings like these are vital. They're a part of the means God uses to do that. Now, there are some people who do fall away. Sometimes people who we think are the best of saints fall away and they abandon the faith, and that actually proves that they were never genuinely in the faith to begin with. They weren't true believers at all. Scripture says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become obvious that they are not all of us. That's 1 John 2:19. I've had a few friends over the years who I thought were solid believers, people who seemed to understand Scripture and have a good grasp of sound doctrine, who have hugely disappointed me and dishonored Christ by falling away and turning against him. Not many, but a few who I thought were the best of Christians who became atheists. Judas was like that. There is not a hint anywhere in the Gospels that any of the disciples ever thought Judas was a phony. They trusted him so much that they made him their treasurer. And even when Jesus told them all that one of the 12 would betray him, every one of them suspected himself before he suspected Judas. Every one of them said, "Is it me?" Nobody said, "It's got to be Judas. He's questionable." Nobody said that. But Judas was a phony, and that's why I believe Jesus' words about the unpardonable sin were chiefly and mainly for his benefit. Point one, this was a judgment against the Pharisees. Point two, it was a warning for the disciples. And now point three, it was a plea to Judas. Now I'm going to do something I almost never do. I usually finish my outline, even if it means going over time or condensing the last point or whatever. But this morning, I'm going to stop there, and we will pick it up next week. And that will enable us to sort of close off a lot of dangling threads. First of all, years ago, when I first began teaching in Grace Life, and some of you old people were in kindergarten at the time, I did a series on the bad boys of the Bible, you know, picking the villainous creatures from the biblical text and doing kind of character studies on them. But I never did a message on Judas, who was the baddest bad boy of all. I want to do that sort of next week. And second, as I've said, I believe this whole section on the unpardonable sin was an episode where Jesus spoke primarily for Judas's benefit, for the benefit of all the fence sitters and phonies like him. And so I don't want to cut that part of our study short. And third, there's so much to say about false professions of faith and phony Christians in the New Testament that it would be a shame to cut this third point short. So I'm going to leave it there for this week and ask you to hold this thought in your mind all week and come back next week prepared to do some serious self-examination. Okay? So bear with me for a week, and we'll come back and pick it up right there next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful for your inexhaustible mercy. By your own steadfast love, we're kept in the faith, and yet we know our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And may this warning from the lips of Jesus motivate us, each one of us, to greater faithfulness for the sake of his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.